Thank you, Josh. We have the opportunity today to do a split sermon format. And for the first split, we'll have Mr. Neil Lacoste.
Welcome, everyone, guests, friends, brethren. Nice to see everyone today on this beautiful, comfortable spring day. With Pentecost right around the corner, I thought that it might be a good thing to talk a little bit about sin and the Holy Spirit and salvation and that sort of stuff. And I'd like to talk about an issue today that has caused me over the years some real difficulty and concern. And I hope that I've got that concern and difficulty squared away, and I'd like to share with you something that hopefully will help you in this matter as well. The title for what I have for you today is this: Receiving the Spirit, Receiving the Holy Spirit, and Salvation. How does that work? How does that work? There's always been, especially in mainstream Christianity, there has been the concern about works and the role that works play or don't play in the role of receiving the Holy Spirit and in terms of salvation. And that's kind of an overview of what I'd like to deal with today. I'd like to have you turn to Galatians 3 verse 1. Galatians 3 verse 1 to get started on this subject. Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has betwixt you, who has confused you, that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In other words, some of the people who were hearing this message actually saw Jesus Christ be crucified. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And is there some confusion here or conflict? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We're talking about the Holy Spirit here, of course. On one hand, there's the implication that a person does not receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law. The works of the law has nothing to do with you receiving the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we find the following statement in Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5, verse 32. Turn there if you would. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit comes to who? Those who obey him. In other words, the Spirit is given to those who keep God's commandments, his statutes and ordinances and other direction to us. The Spirit is given to those who do something. Would you like to call that works? Do you think it belongs being called at works? As works? In other words, keeping the works of the law, if you will. Let's consider two more scriptures to help confuse things a little bit. Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2 in verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, there's a plain, simple statement. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Sound straightforward enough? Clearly, you cannot be justified by the works of the law. Romans 3:13. Romans 3, verse 13. Let's try this one on for size and see if this clears things up. Romans 3, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Clear things up for you some? Afraid not, not yet. Sound confusing? Actually, See, it really messes you up and trying to straighten stuff like this out. Actually, Galatians 2:16, Romans 2:13, and Acts 5:32 can be effectively reconciled by separating the means by which things are justified from the requirements for justifying them. There are the means by which things are justified separated from the requirements for justifying it. I understand you're probably still not clear on that, but we got a ways to go yet. Let's see if we can clarify this stuff and clear up the differences here and the confusion. Turn to Acts 8, verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. And I'm going to just comment on Acts 5, verse 32. I don't want you to turn there, but Acts 5, 32, I'll comment here while you're turning to Acts 8, verse 5. When we read Acts 5:32, we learn that one of the requirements for receiving the Holy Spirit is that one must obey the law of God. Law keeping, if you will, it is a requirement. It's not the means, it's a requirement. God will not give His Spirit to someone who is rebellious or disobedient to Him. Acts 8 relates the story of Simon Magus, which clearly illustrates this very point. The gospel was preached to Simon Magus, and he believed it and was even baptized. Acts 8, verse 5. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Skipping to verse 9 to stay in our context. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people in Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Skipping to verse 11. And they heeded him, the people heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries, his magic, for a long, long time. He was a big guy in the religious circles back then. Verse 13. And Simon himself, catch the word, Simon himself believed. This is not a comment, this is scripture. Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. So this man, Simon Magus, he believed what he heard from the word of God, and he was actually baptized as a result of it. And he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Note that verse 13 does not in any way qualify or question Simon's true belief. He believed what he saw. And he had faith that he saw something that was real. That it was not a gimmick. And he had the faith and belief that what he saw was absolutely real. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem, this is verse 14, now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. And as yet, not the word he, that is a mistranslation in the King James Bible. It should be it. The Holy Spirit is not a he, it's an it. For as yet, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then, when the disciples laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me that power also. I want that power for myself, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Clearly from the word of Paul, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Not something you earn, it's not something you can purchase. Clearly, doing the law does not purchase you the Holy Spirit. These events seem to fulfill Paul's statement that we have already read in Galatians 2 verse 16. Simon Magus heard the word of God and he believed it. He believed it so much, he went right ahead and got baptized. Would this not qualify as hearing, having had the gospel preached to him, and he had faith to believe what he had heard? He actually believed it because he went out and got baptized. Clearly, if belief and faith were the only things necessary to receive salvation and the Holy Spirit, and to actually actually receive the Holy Spirit, Simon Magus should have been a surefire winner. If that's all was required, to hear it and believe it, then he should have received the Holy Spirit. True? No, not true. Because he did not follow through by giving, by living by God's instructions to keep the commandments, the works, which are requirements for receiving the Holy Spirit. They're requirements for receiving the Holy Spirit. Is to keep God's commandments in to receive salvation. If he had done that, if he had made changes in his life, reflecting the knowledge that God gave to him, he had the knowledge, some of it at least, but he didn't make any changes in his life at all. If he had made changes in his life and started moving in the right direction, he would have received the Holy Spirit from God as a gift, not because of anything he earned. He would have received it as a gift, which would have been the means by which he received it. He didn't receive it. The means was not money. The means, when you receive the Holy Spirit, is a gift from God. God's gift is the means by which you receive the Holy Spirit, and would have been the means by which Simon received the Holy Spirit. The real truth is Simon Magus did indeed believe the physical reality of seeing the power of God's Holy Spirit moving into people. He believed that, all right. Who just, and when the apostles laid hands on him, he believed that that was a part of the process. However, his real spiritual belief and faith in the Father and Jesus Christ and in everything they taught simply wasn't really there at all. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 2. I understand that you're probably still a little bit confused, but you will get this cleared up before we're done. In like manner, simply saying, like some mainstream Christianities who don't believe in any works, in like manner, simply saying, I believe in Jesus Christ and I accept the sacrifice for my sins, goes about as far in terms of your conversion and salvation as it takes for you to say those 13 words. Doesn't go very far at all. Merely saying those words without any substance behind them doesn't mean anything. God wants to see proof that you're converted. He wants to see proof that you believe he is who he says he is. That you believe in him and in the way that he has told you how to live your life. He wants to see proof that you believe in the way he has told you how to live your life and that you believe in him. That proof tells him whether or not you truly believe in him and what he's telling you. And in the way that he wants you to live. And the kind of person that he wants to be in his kingdom. He wants to see that proof. That proof is the requirement of being in God's kingdom. It doesn't earn you anything. But he wants to see the truth that you believe in what he's telling you, and he wants to see changes in your life that prove and verify you, that you are believing in him and what he says. Those changes don't really buy you anything, and we'll talk more about that. Galatians 3, verse 2. This I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Gets back to the same question we asked earlier. Many scriptures in the Old and New Testament tell us that we are to follow God's commandments, statutes, and laws. And most of you are very familiar with that. The scriptures tell us that lawbreakers will not enter the kingdom of God. The question in Galatians 3, verse 2, which we have just read, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This question in Galatians 3, verse 2, is not about whether the law is still in effect. It is not about whether following it is still required. It is not about whether there is anything wrong with the set of laws that God codified. The critical point addressed here is, what part does the law play in our conversion and in the sanctification process? What part does the law play? That is the key element that clears up the confusion. On one hand, there is the implication that a person does not receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law. On the other hand, there is the definite statement in Acts 5:32 and in other places, which we have previously read, that the Spirit is only given to those who obey God, to those who follow His laws. As to the apparent conflict between Galatians 2:16 and Romans 3:13, which we have read earlier, these scriptures are quite easily and harmoniously reconciled when we separate the means by which something is accomplished from the requirements of having them accomplished. The only way that a person can obtain the Holy Spirit is by giving, is by God giving it to them. The only way that you can receive the Holy Spirit is by God giving it to you as a free gift. That is the means. A free gift from God, so you get your definition right. What is the means? The means is a free gift of God with nothing attached, with nothing that you do. The means is a free gift of God, and that is the means by which you receive the Holy Spirit and by which you receive salvation. That is the means by which you receive the Holy Spirit. It is freely given by God and is not something that in any way is earned by us. So says Acts 2:38, Acts 10:45, and Hebrews 2:4. This is the point that the Galatians were stumbling over. Forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and the giving of the Holy Spirit are all things which God alone is responsible for. All of those things are given to you by God, with no strings attached. A man receives the Holy Spirit solely because God Himself has determined to make it available to that person. The imparting of these things to a man or to a person are the prerogatives of God and His alone. Nothing that we can do or in any way will earn those things. They are given to us. That is the means by which we receive them. With the next verse that I'll go through, you should come to the full appreciation of the completeness of God's sovereignty over each and every one of us. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, hopefully only one man, anyway, when Rebekah had been conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, key thing, these kids were not born yet, nor having done any good or any evil. How could they do good or evil? They weren't even born yet. That the purpose of God according to election, according to His decision, according to His own sole discretion, might stand, not of works, but by Him who calls, being God. Verse 12, and it was said to her, before the kids were born, God says this to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Neither of the kids were even born yet, and he loves the one and hates the other. Now, just not to be confused, every man will have their chance at salvation, including Esau. Just to clear that up. But at this point in time, during this physical birth, he decided he's going to hate the one and love the other in their physical life, in this phase of their physical life. Now, have you caught the significance of what we have just related here? Note that God chose to have one kind of relationship with Jacob and a very different kind of relationship with Esau. Note that God made these statements before either one of them were even born, before either one of them had taken a breath of air. This scripture indeed illustrates the total and complete sovereignty of God over each and every one of us. Our works do not earn us anything regarding salvation. Nothing. And upon God's timetable, the good news is, the other part of the good news is, upon God's timetable, the Holy Spirit will be made available to every single man who's ever lived. And that is a fair and kind God. But He uses different people in different ways along the way. And that's why Esau was treated one way and Jacob the other. And the decision to do that was made before they were even born. In considering the dynamics of the powerful information we have just covered in Romans 9, you should not be unnerved by the fact that God made that decision when he did, even before the kids were born. God uses people in certain ways at certain times to accomplish his purpose. Please remember that people are his creation. Some more examples of this, you probably remember that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not allow Israel to leave Egypt. Decision was made for Pharaoh. Does that mean that Pharaoh won't have his chance at salvation? Our God is not an unfair God. Pharaoh will have his chance right along with everybody else. Another example, at Jesus Christ's last Passover before he was crucified, Jesus removed the barrier that prevented Satan from entering Judas' mind so that he would betray, so that Satan could influence Judas to betray Jesus Christ. That was removed by God, by Jesus Christ, from Judas, so Satan could get at him and cause prophecy to play out the way God intended for it to be played out. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was told by the angel Gabriel that his wife Elizabeth would give birth to a very special child before the kid was even conceived. This yet to be person would be powerfully used by God to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to do his ministry. Decisions made way ahead of time, before the kids were born, in one case before the kid was even conceived. What kind of power does God have over us? Absolute power. Also, don't lose sight of the reality that God wishes that all men will be saved. He has told us that all men will come to know the truth. These people too will have their chance for salvation before God is done with them, if indeed they have not already had it, which I don't know. None of us do. So says 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. But those details, to go into those details, would take another message. John 6:44, don't turn there, I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Jesus Christ speaking, no one can come to me because they decide to. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. This verse clearly shows that God alone chooses who he will have a covenant relationship with and when he will have that relationship. Without God's calling a person, it is impossible for a person to even know him. 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 tells us that he purposefully chooses the weak, the foolish, and the base people of this world, the lowly things of this world. Then there will be no way. And why does he do that? Because he doesn't want there to be any possibility that someone can say, well, yeah, I mean, God did a lot for me, but I got into the kingdom because I was good enough to qualify. No way. So he has chosen people like us and that look like us. And there ain't anybody that I know in God's church that could call himself Bill Gates or anything close to that. He is... I'm sure that when we are spirit beings and other people are resurrected, they're going to say, those guys? Anyway, but that's God's choice. He's done it his way. Turn to Luke 13:24. Apparently the Galatians were pretty much ignoring the critical role that the Father and Jesus Christ play in the salvation process. They seem to have felt that they were righteous enough to earn salvation on their own. The reality is that we are God's workmanship and only he can bring us to the point of being worth his bestowing eternal life on us. But he won't force it on us. We have to accept his influence in our life and agree and feel that he is our God, and the things he's trying to give us are good for us. Not works, not work, not penance, not penalties, but things that bring good things into our life. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door and you begin to stand outside, You begin to stand. In other words, you thought you were inside all along. Now you're finding out you never were on the inside yet. But you're finding out at this point when Christ returns. Saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. Verse 26. Then you will begin to say, but we ate with you and we drank in your presence. Like mainstream Christianity. We ate with you, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where you? I don't know where you're from. You're certainly not from my end of the stick. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when that occurs. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and us folks as well, and you yourselves thrust out. Some Christian churches of this world have a doctrine titled eternal security. Maybe many of you have heard that. The doctrine is called eternal security. And some few are called extreme eternal security. What's the definition of these types of Christian religions? These churches teach that once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, the show is over. Salvation is assured, and you don't have to do a single thing because that would be works. In effect, it makes a Christian's life and eternal salvation seem like a walk in the park. All you have to do is say, I accept Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of spilled blood for me. The central theme of this doctrine claims that the individual person has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation process at all. You don't have to do anything. According to God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, commandment keeping, following God's statutes and laws and His commandments and the things that He has told us to do, and how we should live our lives, are merely, from His point of view, the expected behavior of all of the citizens of the kingdom of God. As a part of His kingdom, He expects you to behave that way. It's not some special thing. If you're going to live in His kingdom, you have to accept Him and Jesus Christ, and you have to live according to the ways that they told you to live, or they don't want you there. By living those ways, it is not the means by which you get salvation, it's the requirements for getting there. It's the requirements for getting there. God absolutely requires this way of life in His kingdom so that there will be peace, harmony, happiness for all who are in it. We must remove from our minds the concept that by following God's instructions, we are somehow doing Him a favor. Let's consider this analogy. Man A gives Man B $1 million. Consider yourself to be Man A. You just gave somebody $1 million. In this case, The money is a gift. You gave the money to them, not because they did anything, but because you just decided to give it to them. You gave them $1 million. The gift is the means by which man B received the money. So man B looks at you, and you know, he takes the money and he walks out the door, and then you walk behind him, and he's talking to a bunch of his friends outside in another room. And he said, Is it true that Man A just gave you $1 million? He says, oh yeah, he gave me $1 million. And they said, well, what a wonderful gift. And he said, No. It was not a gift. He didn't give me the money. I mean, it's nice that he gave me the money, but I really earned the money. I deserve it. After all, I worked for it. Oh yes, first I had to put out my hand and I had to accept the money. I actually had to put my hand out to get the money. Then I had to go through the mess of buying stuff and going and shopping and getting stuff from here and getting there and getting it back home and going through all this stuff. That was hard work. After that, I had to deal with the work of actually using and storing all this junk I bought. And that was a whole lot of work. And then some of it broke and I had to have it fixed. Those are the requirements, right, of having the money. Or maybe you just want to put the money in the bank and then worry about what the banker's doing, and of course that would be work too. Now, doing all these things are the requirements. The means the person man B got the money is you gave it to him. The requirements were dealing with all these other issues that came up as a result of getting the money. At this point, if you had given man B $1 million and he reacted like that, would you be ready to give him another million or two after he reacts that way? Would you look at all those things he had to deal with as work for which he should have been reward, you know, part of the reward for getting the $1 million? You know, would you buy that logic? It's the same logic that these people apply to following God's laws. A person is so incredibly lucky when their Creator, the God of all things, so greatly blesses them by revealing His wonderful keys to true success. Absolute safety and complete peace of mind. He gives us His laws, His statutes, and His commandments to make our life happy and safer and better. And we want to take credit for following them and get points? You got to be kidding me. From this point on, all that the person has to do, once you receive God's ways, all you have to do is follow God's instructions with all of your heart, because you want to. And if you can't see the benefits of doing those things, you need to start over and read the book again. To be given so much, and then to react by saying, because I have followed these instructions and avoided all kinds of major problems in my life as a result, I deserve to be reported with I should receive another gimme. After all, because I actually followed all these wonderful instructions that God gave me, I really deserve eternal life now because of all the works that I did. So fess up, just give me eternal life and let's have it. Make sense? Now do you understand the difference between the means and the requirements? The means are the gift from God. The requirements are following the wonderful ways that He allows you to know to have a happy life, not only now, but for all eternity. John 4, verse 15. We have Jesus Christ speaking here. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. The requirement doesn't earn you anything, but if you love me and you love everything I stand for, keep my commandments. If you don't want to do that, I'm going to do you another favor and burn you up for all eternity so you can't hurt yourself or anybody else anymore. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now that I have received not the Spirit of the Word, but the Holy Spirit. And the next word should be that, not who, because the Holy Spirit is not a person, it is the power of God. So the word in your Bible, you should change from who to that. Now that we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's the means by which we receive the Holy Spirit and salvation. As we should expect, God's Word, including these two scriptures, are in complete harmony with each other. God's Word, when correctly translated and correctly understood, is and must be in complete harmony with itself, or it would not be the Word of God. What does God want from you? What does God want from you? By observing your thoughts and behavior, God wants to know that you are what that God wants to know that you want what He has to offer. And that's how He finds out, by watching how you behave. Watching how you deal with the requirements, whether you accept these things, whether you agree with His way of life. What does God want from you? By observing how you behave in your behavior and how you are there changes in your life, God wants to know that what He has for you is something that you really want with all of your heart. That is the requirement. You demonstrate that to God by keeping His commandments and all of the ways that He has laid down for us with a right and sincere heart. Once He sees that you sincerely do that, He takes care of the rest. That, brethren, is the means. Our works are necessary, but they are not the means by which we are saved, nor are they the means by which we receive the Holy Spirit. These things are fully and completely gifts directly from God to you.